you're a father, would you stand up? Or if you're standing instead for a father, would you stand as well? Man, that song right there is what we need to do for our children, dads. We need to pursue our kids like God pursued us, with a reckless love. Amen. Paul, heads and shoulders amongst many in the Bible, speaks specifically to fathers. And here's one of the things he says to us. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, next to loving your spouse as Christ loved the church, this is the most important thing that you will ever do. Your job cannot hug your kids, but it can provoke them to anger. Your bank account cannot instruct your children, but it can distract you from doing that. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Father God, fatherhood is under attack today in so many ways. And these brothers that are standing right now feel that with a heavy weight. And they struggle with their own failure in that, as we all do who try to father children. Lord, I pray right now that you would bless these men with the blessing that you said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and you are going to be a blessing to all the families of this earth. Lord, help us to receive the blessing that you have given to us and pass that blessing over to our children, Lord. Help us to really believe that that's what we're supposed to be doing with every fiber of our being. And as we just got through singing, that we would love our children like that. Help us, Lord. No, they don't deserve it, no more than we did. But help us to pursue them, and that they can't get away from us, that we're going to go after them no matter what. So bless us, Lord, with that blessing. And let us pass it on to the next generations, multi-generationally, until you return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers, for what you do. I, like you, fail as a father. One of my greatest fears is that I am going to fail as a father. I don't know if that's something you struggle with. But all of my time of being a father, that has been an ongoing struggle. Where we're at right now in this gospel, not ashamed, is right there. It's what are we doing with what we have received? This blessing that God has given to us. Before we get into everything this morning, I want to sort of give you the sermon in miniature and sort of make some contextual cues so that we see where we're at as we move into this next teaching from Paul. The two big issues in chapters 9, 10, and 11, there's really two big questions that Paul is dealing with. Number one is this: has God's word, his covenant promises regarding his work with Israel, has his word failed? Because obviously the gospel has passed to the Gentiles, and as we learned last week, Paul is speaking to them because they're questioning this. If you think through what's going on, what has happened, that question comes up. Has God's word failed? All those promises that God made, have they failed? And then number two, has Israel stumbled so as to fall beyond redemption? And this is the most recent thing that we've gotten into. Now, Paul is answering those questions. And they are vital for us to understand because our faith, like the Jews' faith, depends upon the faithfulness of God. And I preached that whole message on our failures and the faithfulness of God and how He takes our failures and makes them successes despite our failures. But there's some things beneath all that. Let me just ask you, were the Jews believers prior to falling away? Were they believers? And if you go back to Abraham, who's in the Hall of Fame and faith over in Hebrews, you have to say, yeah. And then there's a whole list of other people. And there's a lot of them. And we've talked about some of those people. They were believers, were they not? And yet, as a nation, they begin to get prideful. And they develop this religion of legalism where they started thinking, it's what we do that makes us God's people. It's what we do that makes us right with God. So there's a line that they crossed over from where God got them when He made them His people, His chosen people, and where they ended up at nationally. They moved from being the believers of the one true God and teaching their children Deuteronomy 6, the things that God had given to them so that they would be blessed. They moved and crossed a line from belief to unbelief. Not in the sense that they didn't believe in God. Oh, they believed in God. They believed in the one true God of Israel. They believed in the Ten Commandments. They believed in all of it. They even went beyond all of that and they created all these other commandments. And they crossed a line and they stumbled. But the question is, did they stumble so far that they are beyond redemption? And Paul is dealing with this in the passage that we come to today. And this is why we need to sit back, because there's a warning that's coming to us. And this is what we're going to be looking at. Paul has taught us throughout this entire book of Romans that we need to recognize that our emotional life, our feelings, are all bound up in our struggle with our sin. Fathers, provoke not your children to what? Anger. Don't know about you, I've struggled with anger all of my life. It's powerful. It can dominate you. It can make you do ridiculously stupid things, right? So our struggle with our sin is all bound up in that. It is the gospel. It is the power. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation that overcomes our fallen self, which includes all of our emotions. Paul is constantly placing before the readers the reality of sin, sanctification, justification, and freedom, and ultimately glorification based upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ, His death, His shed blood upon the cross. That is the power that frees us from our enslavement to sin. Remember this teaching of the ongoing war in our inner man that Paul unfolded for us in chapter 7. Listen to these words. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, we work through that a lot. All of us, I hope, can sort of sympathize with that struggle. Amen? I don't know about you, but I do a lot of what I don't want to do. Does that happen to you? And I'm pretty confident in my salvation. And so we're not looking for perfection. We're looking for direction, right? Evil, though, is present in me. You go, whoa. That should give you the heebie-jeebies there, right? Present in me, in my inner man, waging war. Who will set me free from this body of death? That's what the gospel, not ashamed, is all about. Praise God. But this is all bubbling up when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. That's why I put this canopy of theodicy over these three chapters. Because evil is a present reality that we have to deal with inside of us and outside of us. It's real. And we need to start looking at what God has done regarding this, because it gets really confusing. People are very confused about evil in the world. Most of them never look at the evil in themselves. They're always looking at the evil in the world. But if you start to understand evil in the world has a connection with the evil in us, it's different. So theodicy, God, freedom, and evil. Is God fair? Paul, again, has done an incredible job of unpacking this. And this past week, he opened up the emotion of jealousy in a very unique way. And he says this is the purpose of God. He wants to provoke, to make them jealous. Who? The Jews. And why? Well, Paul picks up on this and he goes, if somehow I, as a great apostle, can stimulate or move my fellow countrymen to jealousy so some of them might be saved. Now, I know, I shouldn't say I know about you, but for me, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, I've never seen or heard of any evangelistic campaign that uses jealousy as its number one mechanism to bring people to salvation. So that brings us to today. Paul is going to give us insight into two more emotions, arrogance and conceit. Now, these are deadly and destructive emotional forces because they are the offshoots of the root sin of pride. And Paul is scraped slowly down. And these poor Gentiles and us too, we're sort of watching all this unfold. And then all of a sudden, the light comes full force right on us. And he is going to be giving us a warning. You see, arrogance and conceit are very deceptive. When people are arrogant and deceitful, they can't see it. It's like a giant blind spot, right? Now, we see it in everybody else. We see that they're arrogant. We see that they're conceited, but we can't see it in ourselves. And so Paul is giving us this incredible warning, because this isn't just about, am I a better skier than that person? Am I a better whatever than that other person? This has to do with your salvation and the way that you look at other people who are not saved. And he is very strict when he gets to this. Let's just read it. Verse 16 through 21 of chapter 11. Read with me if you would. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Listen, For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Lord, please help us to just be still and receive this word as deep as we can into our souls, and that You would be pleased in a Hebrews 4:11 way to pierce asunder the bone and marrow, the thoughts and intents of our heart, and teach us Your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Immediately notice the word arrogant and the word conceit used there. It's used twice in verse 18 and then conceit down below that. The word carries with it the idea of actual boasting. And if you read in the King James, if you have that translation, that will be the word that's used there, to boast. Arrogance is over-exalting one thing at the expense of another. And this is what's going on here regarding the Jews and the Gentiles. This is the boasting with a sense of superiority, of looking down upon other people. So in these verses, we as Gentiles are warned against arrogance towards Israel. Now it's difficult, I know, because Paul has started an argument like months ago for us now. And it's, we can't, I know you probably don't go every week and just catch back up to where he left off, but you really need to try to do that. These are very long thoughts, and his argument is coming just constantly. This is an illustration that he's using to demonstrate this. So try to follow his logic. Look at verse 16. He uses the principle of the offering of first fruits to establish Israel's future in God's plan for salvation. Now, this principle comes down from Leviticus and everything, you know, all through the Old Testament. The principle of the offering of the first fruits was that the Lord's acceptance of the first piece, or the first lamb, or the first fruits offered, and here he uses the piece of dough, is received as a pledge of the full and final acceptance of all the rest of it. So you got that? This is the first thing Paul puts up here to try to help us and try to help those guys understand that there's a first fruit thing that's happening here. So since God had accepted Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, He will also accept the lump, the harvest of all the other Jews who are going to come by faith. Do you see that logic, that movement there? This is what he's saying to them. Paul's point is that God is not through with Israel because his promises to Abraham concerning them and the principle of the first fruit have not been fulfilled. And so he's building up to something and he's projecting it out in the future. This has a lot of consequences. And we're going to dig into some of those in a little bit. God is going to bring in a full and final harvest of Israel. We will see that as we move towards the end of this chapter in the weeks ahead. So there is no need for Gentile arrogance towards Israel. This is why Paul's laying this down. This means that the patriarchs are both the first fruits of God's overall plan of Israel, and they are, in one sense, the root in God's overall place for Israel. In other words, the root provides the nourishment to the branches, not the branches to the root. God did not graft in the Gentiles to provide nourishment to the root, right? But vice versa, the branches were broken off, some, not all, verse 17, because they failed to receive life from the root. But Paul continues his warning, and look at verse 20 and 21. Read those again. Quite right, he says, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Now, words like that coming from Paul, and you read similar words over in Peter and also in Hebrews, cause a lot of people to say, can I be lost? And Paul is pushing it about as far as you can to get your attention. Paul is using very provocative language here to stir you up, to get your attention. It's like in a marriage when everything sort of grows distant and cold and people sort of start going their own ways. Sometimes something happens. Maybe somebody starts paying attention to one of those spouses. And you know what crops up? Jealousy. Isn't that amazing? Just like what Paul's teaching. These relationships are complicated. And so he's saying, don't you grow cocky. Don't you puff yourself up and become all arrogant and conceited here. Yes, branches were broken off. But don't you think that you're to be arrogant about what happened to them. There is a danger, he's saying. This is a warning. Both arrogance and conceit are forms of pride. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride and conceit are the antithesis of grace, and they attempt to exalt us in our self-righteousness way beyond any status that we should ever attain unto. The Jewish branches were broken off for unbelief, which means they thought too highly of themselves and they saw no need for grace. Now, how this happened in their life was over a long period of time. There were times in Israel's history when they were very close to God. And then they got enamored with lots of other things and they got puffed up. Solomon is a supreme example of this, is he not? Even David himself, but Solomon supersedes his father. And so you can see this dynamic. And even though God has promised things, and even though their failures can't thwart the purposes of God, the consequences of what's happening to them are very real. And let me say, they can be very real for you too. And this is the warning that comes to us. Paul issues a warning against conceit. Do not be conceited, but fear. What a word. What a powerful emotion. Conceit means having an excessively favorable opinion of yourself. It is to be wrong about your own ability or importance. That's what it means to be conceited. And Paul is saying, instead of that, you ought to be afraid. Oh, what does that mean? Afraid. The word fear there is the word phobia, comes from that word. It means to put to flight, to terrify, to be frightened. Now, a lot of people do not think about God in terms like that. They have no fear of God at all. God is the old man upstairs. He's the old grandpa puffing on a pipe, you know. And they can just run in and out anytime they want and high-five him. And if they want to go running into the world and taking all the despotic things of the world and just enamoring themselves with all kinds of other lovers and everything else, and then just come running back in, and God's always there, just waiting for them to come back. They have no fear of God. And this is what Paul is pressing upon these Gentiles. Listen. We should be terrified and frightened of any trace or evidence of arrogance or conceit towards those who are perishing out there and our affiliation with them. This is exactly what has got the Jews in the predicament that they are in. We should especially be terrified if we are prideful towards Israel itself. Now, anti-Semitism is an issue. It always has been an issue. And part of that is that people blame Israel for what? Well, yes, but specifically within the church, within the Gentile world, they're the ones who crucified Christ. Wow. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ should never puff us up. We should never look down on other people because we're saved, because we belong to God. It should humble us to the dirt. It should not make us conceited, but contrite in our soul. God, in His grace, warns us against conceit, against being puffed up, against arrogantly assuming that we deserve this for some reason. Look at verse 21 again. This is a powerful antidote for our pride. If God did not spare the natural branches, the physical descendants of Abraham and Israel, He will not spare you either, Gentile. If God did not spare Israel for her pride and unbelief, He certainly will not spare the Gentiles for pride and unbelief. And again, this is not in their lost state. This is not unconverted people. These are people who are in the church, who have started looking around and started becoming conceited in their own minds about their own self-importance and causing them to look down on other people. This is a deadly thing. God is not happy with this sort of stuff. Now, Paul is aware that his teaching here at this point is provocative. His teaching on God's gracious choice of a remnant of what is commonly referred to as election provokes anger in people. I don't know if you've ever encountered this. It is very common. And I know, because I have talked to many of you here concerning this teaching of sovereign grace, that it's hard. And some are struggling with, man, how can this be? Because it appears to violate human choice, human free will, human merit. Listen, this is what Paul is confronting in these Gentiles right here. This is a deep-seated human sin, pride. The Gentiles were starting to look at the Jewish people with conceit. Now, why would they do that? The same reason you and I will look at anybody that way. They were thinking, how could you miss that, Israel? He was your Messiah. He came to you. How could you blow it like that? Why couldn't you be like us, man? We saw it. We made our decision for Jesus. You with me? Oh, it's so easy to cross that line. But once you cross that line, you're in danger. And this is the warning Paul is pushing out here for us. Listen, arrogance and pride are deceitful. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Pride is the root sin that manifests in arrogance and conceit. It is boasting in self, not the Lord. It is taking credit ourselves for what God alone can do. It is relying on self and not God. It is feeling self-sufficient. So Paul is teaching us something here very important. Human pride and arrogance and conceit are serious problems in the church in Paul's day. And listen to me, they are serious problems in the church today. Let me ask you, do you struggle with apathy regarding lost people? Do you go for weeks and months and maybe years and never once ever share your testimony of how you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ with lost people? When you see people do crazy things out in the world or even in your family, do you condemn them? Pride. Paul wants to stamp this truth on us so deeply that he uses these provocative terms and even dangerous language about God and how He relates Himself to people to press this most serious problem of arrogance and pride. Read it again. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. He is speaking to the church at Rome. He is speaking to Christ's community church. God hates human pride more than anything else in the world. You go, man, what a statement. It's not original with me. Proverbs 6 says, there are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to Him, and the number one on the list is haughty eyes. David clarifies that in Psalms 10 or 101. He says, David speaks of God, and he says, the man of haughty looks and arrogant heart I will not endure. Isaiah says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. God's revelation of who He is and how He does what He does in the gospel, not ashamed, is meant to humble the pride of man and to exalt the glory of God. And there is no mixture there. He doesn't do a 60-40 50-50 split. That is His purpose, and we will not thwart His purpose. And He knows us. He knows what it is that we do, that we don't do. Now, people today have a wide range of opinions when it comes to our feelings and emotions. By the way, I just need to do a little commercial here. God has given us a man who has been trained in counseling from a wonderful institution and legacy of nuthetic counseling, Brother David. And if you struggle with your emotions, go talk to him. And if he doesn't, you know, want to be the one counseling, or you don't want him to do that, he can get you to somebody else that can help you. And I'm saying that because I'm about to say some things that may make you mad. I don't know. And I'm not insensitive to your emotional plight. We need to be very firm, though, on what we do when we're dealing with our emotions. So, with that said, I'll move on. People today have wide opinions about these things. One extreme is the belief that emotions are simply uncontrollable physical forces that must simply be repressed. And we have seen what that does to everybody, right? Not a good thing. At the other end of the spectrum is the idea that they are so important that they must be used on the basis of every decision that we make. Let me ask you, have you ever heard the statement, you cannot help who you love? You ever heard that? I've heard that from people who were leaving their spouse to divorce them and go marry somebody else. They had fallen out of love with that person and fallen in love with that person, and they're sitting there going, you know, God wants me to be happy. You can't help who you love. That maxim is used to justify not only divorcing spouses and breaking up your families. It is used to rationalize the gender bender perverse relationships of same-sex marriage and even other more gross things. You can't help who you love. The point is, we are told, what can you say to a statement like that? Love justifies everything, doesn't it? Amazingly, the emotion of love is now used in the global marketing campaign of Subaru to sell automobiles. They have connected an automobile with the emotion of love, and that is selling cars all around the globe. It is a successful sales campaign. So you are emotionally bound to a certain brand of automobile. How many of y'all can identify with that? Amen. Got some honest people out here. I think everybody should drive a 1963 split-window Corvette. Amen, brother! It's real. It works, doesn't it? And this is why it's so important that we back off from all of this stuff that's going on out there in the world and we come into the Word of God and we say, what is the Bible? What's the Bible say about my emotions and what my emotions can do to me? What does it say? That's why we look in there. How does the Bible view our emotions, our feelings, and how do they affect, most importantly, our faith? This is what Paul's dealing with. Jealousy and arrogance and pride and conceit, all about faith. All about our walk with God. Listen, God created human beings to have emotions, to have feelings. After all, what would it be like to not have any feelings? How would you like that? Just to be emotionally dead. I can't even imagine that. Can you imagine that? What a meaningless existence. Of course, God made us to feel, to have these emotions. And in all of our original equipment, in the original creation, man, they were all full operational and they worked really good. Amen. It was awesome. Notice the past tense. When sin entered in at the fall, when we rebelled against God and we fell away from our relationship with God, we fell away from all the creation that was there, and we fell into ourselves and even fell away from ourselves. All of those emotions were then tied to our sinful nature, and they become enmeshed. And this is really what Paul's digging at when he said over there in Romans 7, I find this, that evil is present in my inner man. This is what Jeremiah says when he goes, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know when you're deceived. That's the whole point. Right? And this is what he's digging into. So it's easy for us to make emotion, to make our emotional experiences, our feelings, a test of truth. How many times have you been told? I mean, the whole Mormon enterprise is built upon a warm burning in their bosom. Have you ever witnessed many Mormons? That's how they judge truth and error. I've heard so many Baptist preachers, and maybe you've heard this phrase before too. I don't like this phrase. They go, I just have a check in my spirit. I'm like, what's that? What's a check in your spirit? How about, does it violate the teachings of Scripture? I don't want to swing over hell by checking your spirit. Amen? That's very subjective stuff. So we need to look and say, well, what is this? What is this about? How do we make sense of what Paul is teaching us here? We need to take this warning very seriously and be careful not to let our emotions control what we believe and what we do, but rather seek to take our emotions captive by our faith. Now, this is a simple little thing, but I like it. I've used this for, man, ever since I've known about it. Are you familiar with the faith train illustration? You ever seen this before? Fact, faith, feeling. The fact is the locomotive that pulls us. Faith is where we rest and ride, amen? And our feelings come behind those two. And they have to stay in that order. If you put the feelings up front, you're going to go off the track. You're going to have a train wreck. If you've not learned this, learn it now. It's very simple. It will determine your quality of faith and how you live if you seek to practice what you've learned, which is the whole key. It will save you much grief. It will prevent you from making train wreck of your faith. Listen, the fact is this. God's works and His Word reveal Him, God, as the sovereign creator, sustainer, and redeemer of everything. Everything stands in a relationship to God. Everything. There's not anything that does not stand in relationship to God. And so the consequence of that is everything is 100% totally dependent upon God for its very existence.
There is nothing. God does not. He's not a deist God where he just creates things and then they just sort of run on their own power. Everything stands in relationship to him. You know, Colossians says that he literally holds everything in existence by the power of Jesus Christ. That means the molecules of your body are held together by the power of God. And you go, that's just natural forces, man. It's like the planets out there, you know, going around in their natural order, their natural law patterns, right? That just do that. God has nothing to do with that. Do you believe that? I hope you don't believe that. All you need to do is read the Bible and you will never believe that. That's the fact, is that God is the creator. And we could spend a lot of time just thinking that one thought and it would transform your entire worldview. You have no existence, not just from conception, but right to this moment. That fact should become your faith. You should receive and believe that fact and all the facts revealed in God's works and his word as the core of your faith. So that everything that you're encountering emotionally, intellectually, physically, it doesn't make any difference. Everything that's coming at you, you ought to be parsing that and comparing that with the facts of God as the sovereign creator, sustainer, and redeemer of all things. That is a biblical worldview response to your emotions, to your thoughts, to other people's emotions and other people's thoughts, to your actions and other people's actions, to world events, to history, to everything. Now, your emotions then, the little caboose that's being pulled around there, should then be subordinate and follow the facts and faith that precede them. Do you see that? Now, that's really easy to make a little illustration like that. And then just walk through and you go, yeah, man, got that. Oh, it's the hardest thing you're ever going to do. It's the hardest thing you're ever going to do. All of us, even Christians, can and often will experience the ups and downs of our roller coaster emotions and feelings, both good and bad. Amen? You go to the highest heights and the lowest lows. That's what it means to be fallen, finite, fickle, and foolish. And there's nothing that can hold you. If you let your feelings go, because people, I mean, one of the first things that you got to teach your child is how to control themselves, right? A little self-control, a little self-discipline, so that when you go out in public, they just don't go ape out there, right? You know, that's bad. And so you try to discipline them somewhat. That's exactly what Paul's doing right here for us. He's laying down some teachings. He's laying down some stern warnings. And we need to look at those and go, is that real? And let me tell you, it's real. It's very real. You can make shipwreck or train wreck of your faith. And this is exactly what Paul's telling these guys. Paul warns us of the severity of God against allowing our feelings to color our understanding about why we are saved. How we got saved. How we stay saved. About how we came to know the Lord. He warns us that it's not about us. It's not about any act or any effort or any decision or any choice that resulted in our salvation. No, he says that's arrogant and conceited, and that's exactly what happened to the first chosen people. We must always remember who God is and what he has done. That's the facts that form the basis of our faith. Our emotions, our feelings should be submitted to those. They should not overwhelm our faith and the facts and take us off the tracks. Emotions can be expressions of our faith. Man, I love the fact when we really get going in here and we're worshiping God. Amen? I mean, that's emotional. I'm like, yes. And I see you guys up here and you're jumping up and down. And it's good. And I hope that sometimes when you're out driving down the road and maybe you're just with the Lord and he's talking to you and you're just, yes. And people drive by and they're like, what's wrong with you? Does that ever happen to you? I mean, sometimes I just get so caught up in my devotion time, I don't want to leave. I just want to stay right there. It's powerful, and it's emotional. It's real. Emotions can be expressions of our faith and what we believe, but they should never be the basis of our faith and what we believe. Faith does not depend on our emotional state, but it holds onto and trusts the facts of God. It's tethered, it's rooted in God Himself. God, the Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer, is the constant and unchanging fact of our faith. Facts don't care about your feelings. This is a hard lesson to learn. People keep throwing themselves against the wall. Facts don't care about your feelings. Believers, both in Paul's day and today, must resist the temptation of exalting self. Listen. Paul was dealing with this, not only with these people, but particularly at the church of Corinth. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen." Listen, "the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." The purpose of God in the creation of man and the salvation of sinners is that we might boast in him. By the way, when you get to heaven, that's exactly what you're going to be doing. In other words, God has chosen a way of salvation that devastates human pride. It lays us low. So I call you. Come to Christ and die to your arrogance. Die to your conceit. Die to any merit that you think that you have. And the promise of God is this: there's a greater joy. There's a greater peace when you boast in Him. Listen, we were created to boast in God. We were made to give Him all glory and honor. We were made to rely totally upon His power and not ourselves. We were made to magnify Him in all of His sufficiency and in our own weakness. This is the source of all ultimate joy and satisfaction. If God were to delight in anything less than that, He Himself would be an idolater. There can be, there must be, there never will be anything higher than God. And we should hate pride and arrogance in ourselves the same way that God does. And we should do everything that we can to take the Word of God and carve out that pride by the means of grace that God has given to us to slay that evil in our soul. That is the gospel, not ashamed. And this is what Paul is laying before us just now. Now I know, it's like, man, how many of y'all have ever heard a sermon on arrogance and conceit or jealousy? Well, this is why Paul lays this out the way that he does. It's vitally important that you hear these words and that you take them and that you meditate upon them and that you lift your soul up to God and say, "Oh God,
please have mercy upon my soul. Let's pray. Precious God, we thank you.